would probably be a little surprised if it has not been your experience at some point or another when you go about your travels. You know, the kind of trips we take, visit family, friends, vacations, and those kind of things. But it would not surprise me if your experience has been like mine, in that you have found that on occasion you opt to not visit certain friends or family members in your schedule. And the reason that we opt not to at times is because we know from experience it will not be a short visit. Now, it's not that we don't like them. Well, that could be, but that's not what I have in mind this morning. It's not that we don't like them or we do not like visiting. It's just that if we have a schedule that has to be maintained and based upon past history, we just know it's how hard it is to tear ourselves away. There have been times through the years where we have visited some friends and we're thinking we're on the road. Okay, we can spend 2 hours with them, and then at 3 o'clock we've got to leave. And then it's 3:30, it's 4, it's 5, and I don't want to leave, and it's just hard. Well, the Apostle Paul was in that exact same situation. As was read to us from Acts 20, Paul wants a visit with the Ephesian elders, what turns out to be a final visit with the elders from Ephesus. But he doesn't meet them in Ephesus. He meets them in Miletus, as it says in verse 17, which is between 20 and 30 miles away. Now, how come? If he's that close, and this is a church, remember, we talked about in recent weeks, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He knows these people pretty well. But he chooses not to go see them in Ephesus, but calls for the elders to come visit him some 20-something miles away. Well, do you remember back in verse 6 of chapter 20? He stated that we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, and then they came to Troas. Well, we've been looking at this map here for the last couple of weeks, and Troas, if I can see from where I'm standing, is right here, and it took 12 days for him to get from Philippi over to Troas. Then it was another 4 days for him to travel from Troas down to Miletus. You can see he sailed, but see, he sailed around Ephesus. And he says that very thing. We didn't begin reading at verse 13, but let me add that little paragraph, which is just prior to where Connie read to us. Verse 13, but we, that's Luke writing, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So that's why when he left Troas, he sailed all the way around past Ephesus right here down to Miletus, the goal being he wants to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. See, there's 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. He's already spent 12 and 4, 16 days just to get as far as Miletus, and he still has a good stretch of territory to traverse. And so that's the reason why he passed by Ephesus, but did want to have a meeting with the elders, and he called for them to join him there in Miletus. Well, as we see this account as it is laid out for us by Luke, we will first see that as he meets with them, he recalls past accomplishments with them, to be followed by looking to the future, which is going to entail adversity, and he's wanting to prepare them for that. But even as you have printed on your outlines there on the back of your bulletin, we see Paul first recalling how he ministered the gospel for the spiritual profit of the recipients. And thus Paul reminds them of his conduct when he was ministering to them and when he lived with them those 3 years. None of them would certainly have argued with the fact that his aim while he was with them was, even as he stated, in verse 19 was to serve the Lord with all humility. For all of his pedigree, which was impressive academically as well as spiritually within Judaism, Paul exercised his ministry in a spirit of humility, a requirement for all Christians, but particularly a requirement for those who were in spiritual leadership. As you would expect, he addresses this same theme elsewhere. For example, when he's writing his first letter to the church at Corinth, he states in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Well, he lived by that same principle, which even though as an apostle who had a personal encounter with Christ, he served the Lord in humility. In fact, in verse 24, he mentions very specifically that the ministry he had is one that he received from the Lord. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was considered the prince of preachers in the 20th century in England, a dynamic Bible expositor. George, did you ever hear him preach in person? Your father used to go listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment: "I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself." Going back some centuries before D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Reformed theologian John Calvin stated this: "God will never come to his right unless we are totally reduced to nothing, so that it may be clearly seen that all that is laudable in us comes from elsewhere." And I think I've quoted St. Augustine at this point, probably in previous messages somewhere along the way where you've listened to me. But St. Augustine observed this: "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, humility is the third." And Paul has obviously grasped that truth when he reminds them that he had served the Lord with all humility. It's kind of difficult, I think, for Paul to write that. Could you say that to somebody? "I have served you," or "I have treated you in all humility. I have behaved in a humble fashion." And we all know why that's awkward, because the great South African Dutch Reformed pastor Andrew Murray once made this observation: "Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it." I mean, if you're going around telling people how humble you are, chances are you're not. And when you're someone who leads people and you're speaking in front of people, and let's just stay in the immediate context of the church, of the body of Christ, and people are listening to you and people are commending you and saying what a wonderful teacher you are or giving you compliments, there's a line that can be crossed in one's own heart, in my own heart, when it comes to maintaining a spirit of humility, regardless of how prestigious or how well-known a person may be in a particular position of leadership. I've read this account in many, many places, and you've probably come across it, that one of the greatest preachers of the 1700s was George Whitefield. He was one dynamic Bible-teaching pastor, traveled thousands of miles preaching and teaching both sides of the Atlantic, England as well as in America and the colonies. And it is said from everything that I've read that he would sometimes preach to crowds as large as 20 to 25,000 people. And this was without, you know, the boy band microphone here. I mean, it's, you know, no amplification. This was just with his voice. And in fact, Benjamin Franklin, in his own autobiographical remarks, one time was so curious when Whitefield came to Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin went to hear him. And he actually started taking paces and counting off and calculating his mind how many people were in per square yard, you know, etc. And he kept going back farther and farther and farther until he could still just barely hear him. And Benjamin Franklin calculated that there were more than 25,000 people that day listening, and they could hear him. And so you can imagine the kind of accolades that George Whitefield received. Your words are eloquent, you're a dynamic speaker, wonderful teacher, you move me, you stir me. And he had an answer for those kinds of compliments. You know what George Whitefield would say to them? When anybody would say to him something very complimentary, his reply was, "I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit." You see, Whitefield was striving to never lose sight of the fact that his source of power, that his abilities came from God. And remembering that is one of the checks that helps to keep us humble. I'd like you to hold your place here and turn with me. I mentioned 1 Corinthians a moment ago. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians. I've had the opportunity through the years to probably work with and help train and mentor some 21 young pastoral interns over the years, young men heading for seminary and doing some one-on-one mentoring with them. And this is one of my favorite passages to take them to from the outset, because it's very easy, not just as a pastor, but even in other areas of Christian service, to feel inadequate, to feel overwhelmed, not up to the task. How can I do this? And Paul's words here are just wonderfully affirming. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 4. I'm just going to read three verses. "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Our adequacy is from God. And so here the Apostle Paul, back in Acts chapter 20, is just stating what is true, and I believe he's doing it from a heart of humility, that, "Men, when I was with you, I served the Lord with all humility." Self-centeredness, egotism, is most unattractive when we see it coming from spiritual leaders. We had some discussion in our weekly men's Bible study, Manning Up, on Friday mornings. That quote had popped in my mind, and I think, Dan, you were the one that kind of researched on the internet. Where did the phrase come from, "but for the grace of God go I"? And we're not exactly sure. There's some dispute, but it was probably from an Englishman in the 1600s who saw someone going to the gallows and made the statement, "but for the grace of God go I." Most people have probably heard it in more recent times because of the way Winston Churchill, who had just a masterful way of turning a phrase. Speaking of a political rival, Churchill once said of him, "but for the grace of God, there goes God." Come on, guys, that's funny. So Paul's ministry was truly a humble ministry, but it was also a heartfelt ministry. Did you notice his statement in verse 19? "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, along with trials." I'm going to show you two other texts. I could have put it on the screen, but in case some of you might be a Eutychus and getting drowsy, turning the pages will help keep you alert. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. I want to go there, then one verse in Philippians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For those of you that weren't here last week, we looked at Eutychus. He was the young man that Paul preached long into the night until midnight. He got sleepy and fell out the window and died. It's not funny, but the situation's funny, but we can laugh because the Apostle Paul went and was able to heal him, and he lived. But he got drowsy and fell into a deep sleep, and we were kind of chuckling with each other last week, how we all know what that's like. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." One other verse is in Philippians, again from Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And I added those two texts to this one here in Acts 20, because I think it really reflects and brings to our attention an aspect of who Paul is that I think sometimes gets lost. And I understand why it gets lost, because Paul is often seen as brash, and indeed, at times he is. Paul is often seen as confrontational, and yes, indeed, at times he is. Paul is often accused of being stern and overly harsh, and yes, at times, he is. In fact, I was speaking with someone not too long ago who was describing for me a Bible study that they have in their home, and while most everybody who comes are people who are Christians and who know the Bible and want to know it better and have a very high view of Scripture, they have one guest that's been coming to the study who has been probably in what we would call a very liberal church most of their life, and they've not really been taught the Bible well. And so a lot of their views would fall way short of what we would call biblical Christianity. But they wanted to be a part of a Bible study, so they've been coming, and they showed up one week and announced to the teacher, "I don't like Paul. I've written no, no, no over many things that he's written." Well, I understand how some people might have that reaction if you're going to look at certain things and if you don't have a high view of Scripture to realize that Paul is a vehicle of God's revelation and what he teaches and says is true and it's not up for debate. But Paul is also tenderhearted. He mentions he had taught publicly, he had taught privately, house to house. And what he taught them was everything that he deemed to be profitable for them. That is, that which would edify them and help urge them along in their Christian journey. And that which he states in verse 21, which profits God's people most, will be a focus upon repentance before God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never veers too far from those fundamental truths in the ministry that he has had with them and would continue to have. So he ministered the gospel for the spiritual profit of the recipients. He's reminding them of that. And then he reminds them of something else. He reminds them that he had ministered the gospel without material profit for himself. I doubt that anyone in here is unfamiliar with the fact that there have been people under the banner of Christianity, whether it's a Christian organization, a Christian college, or a church, that became very driven by money personally, and sometimes even with a lack of integrity, have lined their own pockets from the ministry. It's a tragic and an ugly thing when that happens. And certainly, it's important that those who are in spiritual leadership demonstrate an integrity that people trust and that they can believe that that person is not putting their hand into the till, as it were, or has the motive of ministering not to their profit spiritually but to oneself profit materially. That's why when Paul was laying out the requirements for somebody who would be an elder in the church, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes, that when he lays out the requirements, the character qualities for someone who's going to be an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, one of the things he lists is they must be free from the love of money. And Peter adds his testimony to it when he's addressing elders in 1 Peter 5 and says an elder must be someone who is not, well, I guess it depends on your translation. The one that I'm used to reading says fond of sordid gain. What that means is that you're looking for gain in a sordid fashion, which is monetary. Paul had not done that. I think we made mention of this before, but I'll just repeat it just briefly, that Paul taught that if someone was ministering the gospel, that it was right for them to be paid for doing that, that the laborer was worthy of his hire. In fact, in one place he writes, "Is it not right for me to benefit from you materially if you're benefiting from me spiritually?" So that principle is there. And even though Paul had that right, he often, as he did here in Ephesus, he would forego that right just so that he would not be open to the accusation that he was in it to line his own pockets. So I don't want you to think he's contradicting himself. He holds forth the principle that, I guess I feel a little self-conscious, that it's right that I get paid for what I'm doing. But also there are certain situations, and Paul found himself in that situation on numerous occasions, where he thought the better thing to do was to ply his trade of being a tent maker and to support himself so that nobody could come along and bring an accusation against him otherwise. And so he points that out to them, and he does so specifically down in verses 33, 34, and 35 when he said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, and you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me, and that I worked hard." When he's writing to the Thessalonians, he encourages them not to be slovenly, not to be busybodies, and that if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. And he tried to demonstrate that principle, you know, by his own lifestyle. So he's reminding the Ephesians of that. So much for looking back. He's recalling what has been accomplished in the past, but now he turns his attention to preparing for future adversity. See, verse 18, he started off saying, "And you yourselves know." This is what you know because this is what's happened. But as we come here to this next section, verse 25, he's about to tell them what I know. And this has to do with the future. Adversity awaits the individual servant of Christ, that is Paul himself, and we see that in verses 22 through 27. He is heading to Jerusalem. We've stated that already. He wants to get there in time for Pentecost. But he is heading to Jerusalem with every expectation that arrest and suffering await him. And I won't unfold it all for you now. Maybe I'll do it on another Sunday. But there are some Bible commentators and students of Scripture who think that there are several points of comparison between Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem and being undeterred, even though he knew what awaited him, and Paul's determination to, as it were, set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what was awaiting him. The reason why Paul presses ahead undaunted, even though he knows dangers lie before him, has to do with how he sees himself. It's how he sees his ministry and how he understands what God's calling him to do. And if you look just with me at verses 24 and 25 for just a moment, I mean, how does Paul see himself? Well, first, he sees himself as one who has kind of taken an account of his life. He's kind of looked at his life and his gifts, and as he looks at the ledger sheet of assets and liabilities, he has determined that he's not going to count his life as dear to himself, that somehow he's going to run from trouble or try to get out of harm's way. No, for the sake of the gospel, his life is less important than that. He sees himself as an athlete, as a runner, as he says there in verse 24. "In order that I may finish my course," and the language there speaks of the track. He uses this in other places in Scripture, the one who's running the race and to finish well. By the way, did you all see that story about that young high school athlete, the track runner, that stopped the race to help the other guy? Some of you read that? What a phenomenal example of this young man. He's a junior in high school. And he was all these high school students were there competing in some kind of a regional meet. They were running a two-mile race, and as he was running, he heard screaming. Other runners heard it, but just ran by the guy. He was laying on the side of the trail. And apparently someone had inadvertently spiked his ankle, and he was bleeding and had quite a gash in his ankle, and he was yelling for help. And this was in the middle of the race, and this young guy, Josh Ripley, just stopped and didn't call for help. He actually picked up the guy and ran a half mile back to take him to his coaches so he could get medical treatment, and then turned around and rejoined the race. Now you think, well, how could he do that? I should tell you, Josh Ripley, as the article describes it, is 6'5", 185 pounds. The young man he helped was 5'4", and 100 pounds. But still, he wasn't going to win the race by doing this. And so he's being commended, and he's been on the news and everything because of this. He thinks it's a big to-do about nothing. He thinks anybody would have done it. I mean, the guy's laying there bleeding. And it was a good thing he carried him, because as it turned out, the kid had 20 stitches, and they said it would have opened up even worse if he had tried to walk all the way back. So he's got 20 stitches. He's in a walking boot. And, of course, he's very thankful. I just threw that in. That's for free. Also, I was just so impressed by it. It was fresh in my mind. It was... He also sees himself, shall I say, as a steward, because he states that the ministry, and I alluded to this before, he finished the course, and the ministry which I received from the Lord. And when we receive something from the Lord, then we have a responsibility in how we use it, and that's where we become stewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to these two verses, 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul sees himself as a trustworthy steward. He also sees himself as a witness. He talks about that he testified solemnly to the things he's been presenting. And then finally, verse 25, he sees himself as a herald, because he's preaching the word. I just had a conversation out here in the lobby right before the service. Someone was mentioning to me that they had just heard that there are some Bible teachers that suggest that Paul pressing ahead to Jerusalem was him disobeying God, because we know he does get arrested. He wasn't disobeying God. In fact, what does he say when he's pressing ahead? He says in verse 22, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit's not telling him that so he won't do it. He's just telling him that so he won't be surprised and he'll be prepared. And as I kind of said tongue-in-cheek to my friend in the foyer here just a few moments ago, well, I was talking to Connie. I don't know why I'm not saying your name. I was talking to Connie Davis. And I said, you know, the other advantage of this is that Paul has this dream and this goal of going to Rome. Well, by getting arrested in Jerusalem, he gets to go to Rome at the government's expense because he calls for an audience before Caesar. Wasn't disobeying God. But adversity also awaits the collective spiritual leaders that he's talking to of the church. And this has been true for every group of leaders of every church, that yes, there's going to be adversity as you seek to lead the people of God. So he tells them to be on guard. But first, what he tells them to be on guard about is for themselves. Did you notice that? Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. A spiritual leader cannot watch over others if he neglects watching out for his own heart and his own character. And to the extent that we do that before the Lord, then we are fit and able to guard the flock, which of course is God's people. One of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture, is it not? We think of the flock as the group of sheep that has a shepherd. And here he says to these leaders of the church, you guard the flock. We are watching over the souls of people. We are feeding God's people. And that's a tremendous responsibility. There's something very instructive about church government in this text that I don't want it to escape your notice here this morning. And I won't be able to say everything I have to say about this today. We'll continue our next time together. But what I want you to see is that even though various Christian traditions and denominations have differing structures in church government, for example, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church, you'll find that there's quite a hierarchy of spiritual authorities. Of course, with the Catholic Church, it culminates with the Pope himself, who's supposed to be the vicar of Christ. And then in places like the Episcopalian Church, you have bishops. The Methodist Church has bishops. You have other church government where there's elders. There's still other denominations that they don't have elders or bishops, but they have deacons and trustees. And so there are various labels and terms that are used in various Christian traditions. But one of the things that we learn from this text here is that there's really only two offices in the church that the New Testament clearly lays out. And it's the office of elder, and it's the office of deacon. He doesn't address deacon here, because who did he call for up in verse 17? It says he called for the elders of the church. But I want you to notice this. Verse 17, he says elders. When we get down to verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, most of you have an English translation with a footnote next to overseers. And what does it say? Typically, bishops. And so here he has used two different words, overseer and elder, to describe one and the same office. The word for overseer in verse 28 is the word episkopos. And the word episkopos comes from two Greek words. The first one is skopos, which means to look. The other is epi, which is over. So it's to look over or to overlook. Thus, typically, the way episkopos is defined is as superintendent, overseer, or bishop. And certainly, just in my stating the word episkopos, you hear the word Episcopalian in there. The word he used back up in verse 17 was the word elder, which is the word presbyteros. And it's really understood in two ways. Of age, it means somebody who's older. But of rank, it means someone who has a position of responsibility. Thus, I don't think that elders always have to be old men, although often older men tend to be the wiser. Not always, but I think generally that's true. But also an elder is just someone who has a position of authority in the local church. And so Paul, I hope you see that clearly here, is addressing overseers or bishops and elders as one and the same. I want to show you how this works out in a couple of other places. Turn with me over to Titus. Now, the reason why I'm belaboring this for a moment is that once we have our first election, which I hope will be in just a very few months, that you understand why we have the church government we do at the chapel, why we have elders and why we have deacons, why we don't have trustees, why we don't have bishops. Titus chapter 1. Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint presbyteroi, elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach," and then he goes on to give a list of qualifications, much like he did to Timothy. But then we come to 1:7. Still talking about that same group of people, "For the overseer must be above reproach." So right in the same sentence, he calls them elders at one point, and he calls them overseers, episkopos, in the next. By the way, another term that we find in Acts 20, and you can turn back there now, another term we find there is the term pastor. You may not have recognized it, because in the way I read it, he said shepherd the flock of God. But the shepherd, oimein, can be translated as pastor. So elder, overseer, bishop, pastor are one and the same office in the church. Typically, we don't call elders pastors. We call them elders, and usually the one who does most of the preaching and teaching we call pastor. But biblically speaking, if we want to use a biblical vocabulary, it would be just as right to call George Bowes or Frank Hickox or Ed Barnard pastor as well as elder. In our culture, we tend to distinguish just to help us understand specific functions that are assigned to each. So I hope we're all on the same page on this, that these terms are interchangeable for one in the same office. A couple of other things I would notice with you from his instruction to these elders is the scope of their authority. The authority of elders is only pertaining to the local church where they are. Remember we read a couple of chapters ago in Acts that he appointed elders in every city? So we don't find the elders in Ephesus telling the elders in Thessalonica what to do. They're not exercising authority like that. So the scope of authority for the elder is within the local church where they reside and where God has raised them up. So the scope is local, and that is why I've spent most of my life holding my ordination in a denomination that does not have a strong hierarchy where you've got denominational leaders sort of telling you what to do. The autonomy of the local church under those elders has been the pattern of church government that I have resonated with and that I feel is the healthiest. Also notice this about elder. It's stated in verse 17, and except for, I think, perhaps only the one time when Peter refers to himself as your fellow elder singular, elders always appears in the plural. And there's something instructive for us about that. There's not to be anyone one main chief leader or boss of the church, but rather the authority of the church is to rest in a plurality of men who are raised up as elders / bishops / pastors in the church. And I think we all can see the common sense of that, that there is a collective wisdom that comes from godly men meeting together. By the way, you've noticed I've said men. The office of elder is not open to women in the New Testament. In fact, very specifically, it says that women are not to be pastors and elders in the church. It happens to be my position that I believe women can serve as deacons and can have all kinds of other responsibilities in the church of leadership, but just not as pastor or elder. I'll probably get some emails about that, but that's okay. I'll explain it more in detail as best I can. There is no set number laid down of how many elders there should be. It doesn't say there needs to be, well, we know it's plural, so it's got to be at least two. But it doesn't say that it should be no more than 15. I see that as being dictated strictly by the needs of any local congregation and who it is that the Lord raises up. I tell you, it's kind of a sad reality, but one of the things I often hear from my younger pastoral colleagues who are planting churches is that it's frustrating sometimes how many years they have to go before they feel like they have men that are mature enough and knowledgeable enough in the doctrines of Scripture to be qualified to serve as elders. In fact, I have one friend here in the city that planted a church a number of years ago, and I think he went 6 years before he finally was able to get another elder on board along with himself, and now they've grown and they have several elders. Those qualifications are important. We're not going to look at those today, but the qualifications are very important. They should not be compromised just for expedience. Enough said about that. But these elders here, he's telling them to guard the flock, and in particular, he touches on what all of them would have recognized, which is a threat to any flock of animals, and that is wild animals coming in and attacking. In this case, he mentions savage wolves who often attacked herds of sheep. That's one of the reasons the shepherd's there, to chase them off, to bang them with their staff, do whatever's necessary to protect the sheep. Well, he says that they should be on guard because these savage wolves are going to be attacking the sheep. And this is the tragedy of it. It's not just savage wolves from the outside. Did you notice what he said? These are savage wolves that are going to actually rise up from within the church itself. Did you notice that? Verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter warned of the same thing. If you're taking notes, 2 Peter 2, 1-3. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He's talking about this is something the church is going to have to contend with. And the church has always had to contend with this and still contends with this to this very day. along to Peter's testimony, let's add John, another apostle. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And where were they? Well, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. And then finally, John's little third epistle, 3 John, he writes, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church." So here he's touching on a very specific situation where Diotrephes, man, what a piece of work he was. I mean, he's bringing all kinds of division within the church and behaving in a very unchristlike way. And this has continued to happen, and it's happening today, even as we meet here in this place. Hopefully that's not happening in this place, but it's happening in many places. I mean, do you ever wonder how could it be that there are seminaries and Bible colleges and there are churches who have the name Christian and they claim to be Christian and yet deny that the virgin birth is true? Well, how does that happen? There are others under the description I just gave who deny that the Bible is inerrant, and they claim to be Christians. There are those who, as churches, as Christian churches, not only approve, but even have ceremonies for same-gender people to get married, regardless of what Scripture clearly says to the contrary. And that's not to speak of the fact that for 150 years, scholars have been writing off the miracles and just saying they didn't happen. This isn't happening just out in the secular university or out in the world. This is being taught as happening in the church. I was driving back from Tallahassee. I was listening to NPR, and it was an interesting discussion. This woman had written an article in a New York paper about the division amongst evangelicals whether Adam and Eve existed as real people. And fortunately, Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, who's a very godly man and a very capable scholar, he was there representing the biblical perspective. But the professor from Calvin College in Michigan insisted that there was no teaching in the New Testament about Adam and Eve and that they were not real people. This is a Christian college. Now, I don't want to go down the road and debate that issue right now. I'm saying as another example that it's no surprise that these false teachings come up within the church, and it's still happening. I was so disturbed when a very well-known younger pastor of a very large church that's kind of identified with what's called the emerging church movement or emergent church made the statement about the virgin birth that if you look at the body of Christian truth as a brick wall, and the virgin birth is one of those bricks, if you pull it off, the wall still stands. Well, Paul commends them to the very place they need to stay. In verse 32, and he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. Well, he's about to say farewell, and I'm about to say the same and conclude this message. But the last three verses is an emotional parting. And most of us have probably experienced a hard goodbye. Some goodbyes are very hard. The soldier that's deployed and has to leave his family, that son or daughter that we pack off to college, or we take them to the dorm and then we leave them and we drive off. Many a mother and some fathers have probably shed tears during that goodbye. That friend or family member that's going off to the mission field in a far-flung place, or a job that requires a move, perhaps even overseas. So we can understand this heartfelt, tearful goodbye that we're reading of here as Paul is saying goodbye to them. But remember what he said earlier in his message to them. And we know in our own experience that it is all the more wrenching if we have reason to think that this goodbye is the last goodbye, that we're saying goodbye and we will never see this person again this side of heaven. I taught at a Bible college in Belarus three different times in the first half of this decade, but I've not been back since 2006, and I don't know if I'll ever be going back. So the last time, and the students always have a little ceremony and give you the professor gifts, and it's amazing how being with someone 5 and 6 hours a day for 2 weeks, you have an attachment. And saying goodbye is usually very tearful on the students' part and for many of us as teachers, because we realize that as I'm flying back across the Atlantic, that, you know, chances are, even though we've established some new friendships, I may never see them again until we get to heaven. But perhaps the hardest is when we go to the deathbed of a family member or a friend, and we know as we are with them that when we walk out of the room, that's probably the last time I will see them. Paul has said to them, "You will see my face no more." Now, some of you are from Lakeland here today, and all of you know about my lifelong dear friend Vince Strawbridge, who just died this past spring in May. And his son Rick is actually not here this morning. He went home for the weekend. But when I went to visit Vince around 2.5 weeks before he died, I went down because we sensed the time was short. And he and I both had a sense that did not go unexpressed, that we did express, that this was probably the last time we were going to be together until we were in heaven. We had a great day together. We actually videotaped some things for his video history he was doing for the family. And but he got fatigued, and in the mid-afternoon he wanted to get in bed, so his family members put him back in bed. And so I just lingered there in the bedroom just to pray with him before I left. And he was laying on the bed on his back, and I knelt by the bed, and he prayed and I prayed. And when I was praying, I heard a rustle and sensed that someone else had come into the room. And when I got up off my knees after I said amen, one of his brothers, who pastors a church in Ocala, Ted Strawbridge, had slipped into the room. He's a pastor of Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church down there. And I wasn't expecting someone else to be there, and I looked at him and I said, "Ted, now, you're going to see something that I don't do with very many men other than my sons, but I'm going to kiss your brother." And so I leaned over and I kissed Vince on the forehead. Again, I knew this was the last time. And so when I stood back up, Vince said, "Well, let me kiss you." And so I knelt down, he kissed me on the cheek. And that's how we said goodbye. I was determined I was going to share this without getting too distracted with my emotions. But anyway, I just read these verses. I think I understand what that's like. You know, you really love somebody, and you sense, I'm just not going to see them again until it's heaven. And that's what these people were experiencing. And so even once they hugged him and kissed him, they even went with him down to the ship. It was almost like they probably stood on the shore until that ship was out of sight, is what I would imagine. But we take comfort and solace in these goodbyes by knowing that it is temporary. It is temporary.